A Radford teenager sentenced this week to 10 years in prison for raping and strangling a 14-year-old girl. 17 die in a boating accident in Missouri, 9 from one family in a storm in Branson. A cardiologist shot and killed while riding his bicycle in Texas by another cyclist. A police officer killed by a drunk driver who was directing traffic for a funeral of a retired cop. Genocide continues among Christians in Nigeria. 60,000 plus preborn infants have been murdered in our country this year, just under 3,000 per day on average. These are headlines from the paper and from the news over the past few days only. We've been considering worldview in our gaze at the book of Genesis. When we consider these realities that are happening all around us, surely the question comes to mind, what is wrong with our world? The world that we've given several weeks now to looking at how meticulously it was created, how it was fashioned so wonderfully perfect by God who does all things well. What happened? How did we get to this point? Genesis 3 happened. Rebellion against God happened. Treason against the Almighty happened. Summed up in the way that I've titled the sermon this morning, Reckless Rebellion. When God created the world, it was marked by beauty and bounty. Intimacy was experienced with God and with one another. But here we're seeing that creation is now experiencing rebellion. And as a result, corruption enters in and brokenness results and loss happens and disease and disobedience and discontentment mark us as humans. Due to sin, our sin. I want to look at the first 7 verses specifically of Genesis chapter 3 this morning under 6 primary headings. Questioning the Word of God, misquoting the Word of God, contradicting God's Word, keeping us back, caving to temptation, and covering our shame. Questioning, misquoting, contradicting, keeping, caving, and covering. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God from any tree of the garden. Eat from any tree of the garden. Eve had received a perfectly clear command. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The command is crystal clear. No ifs, ands, or buts. No room for caveats. But the serpent, in the craftiness of his ways, planted seeds of doubt in her mind. Did God really say it that way? Are you sure that that's what he meant? When that's what he said, surely it isn't intended to be taken literal. Unfortunately, sometimes this is how we approach the commands of the scriptures, the expectations that God has for us as his people. Satan's strategy with the woman here in the early days is the same strategy that he has in your life and in mine, to make us doubt the reliability and the applicability of biblical principles. Satan desires for you to doubt God and his word. Has God really said? Yes. In fact, just a few days ago, he said, "You shall not eat of this tree." The woman responds to the serpent. This is the misquoting God. From the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree, which is the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. If you're ever interested in whether or not it's important when you're memorizing Scripture to get it exactly right, here's evidence that it's important to get it right. Eve appears to be completely convinced that she's simply quoting what God has said. She's attempting to respond in the way that I've just previously suggested that she should have responded, by quoting what God has said. But she actually twists around what God has said. She takes a small restriction that God has placed on us for our good, and she makes God out to be this unkind killjoy. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what she or Satan or anybody else makes God out to be like. He is good. It doesn't matter what Satan or Eve or anyone else says about him. God is good and he does not change. But the command that she offers, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The command now seems unreasonable, and understandably so. If you touch the tree, you're going to die. That's what she's accused God of saying. Here's Eve, the very first legalist, taking God's good commands and adding to them or subtracting from them for what she thinks will be for her own benefit. In her misquoting of God, she actually minimizes the provision of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 16. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. When Eve quotes it, she minimizes the provision that God has given. We may eat. She leaves out any tree in the garden we may eat freely. God is lavish in his provision for us. And she minimizes that provision. We may eat. She also exaggerates the prohibition of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That's what God says. Chapter 3, verse 3, you shall not eat from it or touch it. She exaggerates the prohibition that God puts in place. Not only that, she lessens the penalty for sin against God. Chapter 2, verse 17, you will surely die. When she mentions it, it's just, or you will die. She minimizes the provision, she exaggerates the prohibition, and she lessens the penalty. She's misquoting God for what she thinks will be for her own benefit, but it's actually damning to do so. I mean, three times in these first few verses of Genesis chapter 3, the word of God is quoted, and not one time is it quoted accurately. It's questioned, as we've looked at already, in an attempt to mislead Eve, questioned by Satan. It's paraphrased here by Eve with major alterations, and momentarily we'll see that it's outright denied. Questioned, altered, and denied. And the three times that the Scriptures are mentioned. The Scriptures are good. God intends for us to know them and to live in light of them. But we must know them well, or we too find ourselves doubting them, questioning them, altering them, and denying them. The temptation that Eve and Adam are facing here includes doubting God's goodness, undermining his justice, and belittling his truth. Which brings us to verse 4, contradicting God. The serpent said to the woman, here's the great contradiction, you surely will not die. That's the exact language God used. You will surely die. And here's the response, you surely will not die. It's the exact opposite. Sin isn't that big of a deal. That's what the devil is saying here. That's what the enemy still wants us to believe. It's a small sin, right? Did anybody have fruit for breakfast this morning? Someone did. Several in here probably had some sort of fruit. It's not that big of a deal to eat a piece of fruit. Unless God says, don't do it. And then your life depends on it. At least that's what God says. But Satan was contradicting that. God is not really going to kill you. And there is a measure of truth there. It's a partial truth, right? We have evidence that they both ate the fruit. Neither of them dropped dead. Neither. Is the devil right? No. Sure, they didn't drop dead. It was far worse than that. They lost far more than their physical life. As a result of listening to the contradiction of God's word. For God knows, verse 5, he knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like him. He's keeping this back from you. He's keeping this knowledge of good and evil. He's keeping divinity from you. He knows that you'll be divine if you eat from the fruit of this one tree. You realize how the garden is full of provision. There's plenty to eat, and all of a sudden, there's this one thing that Eve and Adam cannot get out of their sights. The devil has them focused on this one thing. We know that to be true. Right? I mean, we have toddlers. Play with everything in the house. Don't touch this. That's where they go to. Why not? Curiosity isn't always a sin, but man, it leads us there quickly. He's keeping something from you. Let's not forget where Adam and Eve are at this point. What in the world could they need? They're discontent in paradise? It's a great title for a country song. Discontent in paradise. But that's where we find them. They're made in his image. They have full intimacy with him. Look at the last line of chapter 2. The man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. They needed nothing. God had given them everything they needed. You can be like God. The devil wedged it in there. They just couldn't shake it. All this isn't enough. Intimacy with him isn't enough. I want to be him. The desire for control that still grips us too often today. Discontent in a perfect scenario. An ideal situation. We know people like that, right? Doesn't matter how much they get, it's never enough. Always complaining no matter what. Always preferring something else. Never satisfied. Never content. Improvement is always a possibility and usually a necessity. We all know people like that because we are people like that. The fact that sin initially happened in the garden by Adam and Eve proves that disobedience, your disobedience and mine towards God, is not a consequence of our environment ever. They had the perfect environment, and they rebelled against their Creator. Nor is it hereditary. They didn't have parents. If you argue it's hereditary, then you're going to have to blame God. Sin is your problem and my problem. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, there's a partial truth here. Their eyes were going to be opened, but not in the way that Satan had promised. Again, the partial truth is hiding the damning reality, promising, you'll be liberated. You'll be free. You're finally going to reach self-actualization. It's what we're all after, right? The same lies come today from the enemy. Go ahead. Separate from your wife. You'll finally be free. Go ahead. Show your frustration. You'll feel better. Go ahead. Release your anger at God. It's stress relieving. Note that they are the crown of God's creation. And they're listening to an already damned devil. The absurdity of a subordinate promising them supremacy. We can understand it in a real life situation. It's very, very often that when I put Frances, who's six, to bed, she reminds me that she's a princess. She almost always follows that up with, you're my king. Right? You realize once I leave the room, I have to set the crown aside. I can't just go on through life pretending I'm a king, expecting everyone to bow down and worship, that everyone else is a subject. It's absurd for a subordinate to somehow promise supremacy. Following the advice of the devil is an interesting way to reach divinity. But that's what Adam and Eve were doing. I want to be like God. I'll follow the advice of the devil. When the woman saw, after the devil had gotten into her mind and she was already doubting God and his goodness and his word, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, caving to temptation. This is detailed contemplation spelled out by the author, revealing how sin and temptation works within us. A concentration on the potential good, on the promised good, while ignoring the obvious evil. Isn't that the way that temptation works within us? I mean, that's what lures us to going ahead and sinning. We ignore the evil. We ignore what God has said. And we're only looking at the somewhat temporal benefits. We're absorbed with that. It's a slow, detailed progression of contemplation that's spelled out here. But then it's a very rapid succession of events. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Just like that. He ate. At least there's a detailed contemplation of the temptation working in the woman's heart. But Adam ate. There's no temptation even needed. There's willful conformity to sin with his eyes wide open. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says it in these words: it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam wasn't deceived. He simply sinned. His complicit silence is deafening as he stands by. When the Satan is talking to Eve in the previous verses, the you there is plural. Eve isn't called off into the corner of the garden and somehow tricked into eating this fruit and thinking that it was right. Adam was standing there. At any moment, he could have reminded her, no, actually, that's not what God said. Stop minimizing it. Stop exaggerating it. Stop twisting it. Stop misquoting him. He said, do not eat from it or we will die. But Adam's complicit silence is deafening. She takes and she eats and she gives and he eats. Take and eat, she says. It's a simple act in the garden by Adam. Take, eat. This is my body. Foretells a far costlier act by Christ. The simple act that damned us all. In the act of Christ sitting on the evening before his death. Take, eat, this is my body. It's for you. When they ate, the eyes of both of them, verse 7, were opened. As the devil had said, there's the partial truth. And they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. There were immediate consequences. I think oftentimes we're fooled into thinking that if our sin had more immediate consequences, that we would be less likely to fall into it. And that may be true to some degree, but here there were immediate consequences. Their innocence was lost. Their conscience was guilty. They had an unhealthy fear of God, and they were spiritually dead to Him. Every relationship in their life was negatively affected. Sin affects everything negatively, not only for Adam and Eve, but for you and for me. The relationship with God severed. They were dead spiritually. Their relationship with one another, it's marked now by shame. Their relationship with themselves, they no longer have a clean conscience. The relationship with the environment, the ground is going to be cursed. The relationship with their vocation, it's by the sweat of his face that now he's has to make a living and provide for his family. And so their response to all of this is to make some vain attempt to sow fig leaves together that season after season are going to die and they're going to have to be replaced again. And they're just left hopeless, separated from God, at enmity with Him and with one another. Everything has been affected because of this serpent that was more crafty than any beast of the field. Because of Satan, and the same Satan that tempted them to sin is not any less crafty or any less cunning today. It is absolutely crucial that we observe his strategies on the pages of the Scriptures and guard ourselves accordingly. We too are tempted moment by moment, it seems sometimes, to doubt what he has said, to doubt his goodness, to twist what he said around and to where it's just the opposite in the end, putting in a measure of truth, a partial truth that in the end damns us all. Sin's seductive promises are a mirage. Like a refraction in the desert. You can imagine being in the desert without water and hiking for miles on end, and there you see it, the oasis that you've longed for. You've seen it in your mind before, and now your eyes really see it. And it looks so promising. You can almost taste it. And the further you walk, the further it gets away from you, it seems, because it's only a refraction. What sin promises, sin's seduction, is just a mirage. It's nothing in the end. It leaves you empty, worse off than when you started. True wisdom, true knowledge of God, real contentment is not found in sin, but it comes through compliance with God's commandments. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Abundant provision is promised. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Only one. A small prohibition that's for our own good. What's the benefit? Well, if you don't eat from it, you live forever. And the day you eat of it, you die. You lose the relationship that you have with one another, with everything else that exists, and with God who has created you in his remarkable kindness. Adam lost everything for all of humanity when he sinned. Fortunately, as the representative of mankind, he was the first Adam. But he wasn't the last Adam. What Adam lost there in the garden on this day, Christ gained for us all. Recorded in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he had been baptized. He was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus said to him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. From honor and glory at his baptism to conflict and suffering in the wilderness, from great privilege to great trial is sometimes a short step. We see it in the garden with Adam, and we see it in the wilderness here with Christ. After he received the approval of heaven, he receives the assaults of hell, from the descending dove at his baptism to the devouring devil now in his ear. Satan had sensed the collapse of his kingdom, and as the prince of this world, he refused to yield to this prince of peace without a fight. He had successfully overtaken the first Adam. We just saw it in Genesis chapter 3. Why would he not attempt to corrupt the second Adam as well? That's what he's doing here. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God Most High, the eternal second person of the Trinity, was really, actually, literally tempted here. And because of that, he's able to come to aid of those who are tempted, Hebrews 2:18 says. J.C. Ryle said it this way, that Christians have a friend in heaven who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities because he himself is a man like us with a body like ours. If Jesus was not meeting with a personal devil there in the wilderness but was merely imagining the temptation, then it implies that he was being tempted by his own thoughts or the weakness of his own heart, which would be blasphemy. And it would make God out to be the author of sin. Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Why? Why at the beginning of his earthly ministry, so that this great adversary, Satan himself, the adversary of God and man, the one who introduced sin into the world, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, might himself be confounded, so that man, his victim, might be rescued from the dominion of this adversary. The temptation was not at all at the instigation of the devil, but at the initiative of the Lord. Satan didn't show up here challenging Christ. It was Christ who was challenging Satan, who was dragging the evil one out into the open to expose him and to defeat him. Matthew 12, 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? This is a picture of Christ binding the strong man in front of us all. The purpose was not to see if Christ would or even could sin, but to prove that he alone is the sinless one. He isn't just innocent like pre-fall Adam that we have observed in Genesis 1 and 2, but the sinless one, eternally without sin. When Jesus was tempted, it was at a moment of elation. He had just been baptized. Exalted enjoyments often result in us lowering our guard spiritually. We see the tactics of the devil here. Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. Jesus, having had the dove, the Spirit come down and fill him like never before, that's where he is tempted in the wilderness. It happened with King David. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, Psalm 30, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. From elation to great temptation, being dismayed. The same with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Or Peter, Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's a wonderful thing to hear from the Lord. Only to hear moments later, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And here we see it in the life of our Lord. At his baptism, the voice from heaven, you are my beloved son. What does Satan come and say? If you are the son of God. He attempted to cause doubt with regard to the truth of God's word. That's exactly the beginning point with Eve. Not only are we likely to be tempted during times of elation, but also during depression and discouragement. It was post-fast here for Jesus. Satan, misunderstanding God as a father, assumed that Jesus has just been neglected for these 40 days in the wilderness. So he takes the opportunity to do battle with him. I have him isolated, he might think. I mean, he had prevailed against Eve while Adam stood by. So he hopes to prevail against Jesus as well, now that his father appears to have withdrawn from him. However, this was not the beginning of the temptation for Jesus. He was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. The temptation lasted the duration of the time, and it wasn't just here on the end, but here in the end we see Satan amping up his attempts at tempting Jesus. It wasn't even the beginning here in the wilderness. Jesus had lived for 30 years on earth before this, triumphing again and again over temptation that pertains to private life. But now here he's facing these temptations with regard to his public ministry. And the devil is intensifying after the 40 days, coming to Jesus, tempting him to distrust the providential care. Don't believe what your father has said. Don't even believe the experience that you've had up until now. You should doubt God as your provider. Is he really going to care for you? You've been 40 days without anything to eat. Does he even care? Tempting him to grasp after worldly power. Tempting him to follow the ways of the world. Doubting God's goodness as a sustainer and as a governor of the world. He's left you here in the wilderness. You really think he has the capacity to rule it all? Here, I'm ruling. I'm the ruler of this world, and I can give it to you. If you just worship me? And then attempting him to act presumptuously, doubting God as a keeper, as the keeper of his promises. It correlates exactly to what we've seen in the garden. Eve saw that the tree that was forbidden appeared to be good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. And here, turn the stones into bread. Don't you want this worldly domain and the glory that comes with it? Why not presume on God's provision? The Apostle John warns us against this in 1 John 2:16, against the lust of the flesh, the food that was good for the eyes, turning the stone into bread. And the lust of the eyes, the delight that it was to the eyes, the delight that it would be to gain worldly domain and glory. And the boastful pride of life, John goes on to say, the desire to be wise in the ways of the world, to presume upon God. When we consider the comparison of this first Adam and the last, the first lived in a beautiful paradise, not a thing in the world wrong with it. When Christ enters into the temptation, he's in a lonely wilderness. Adam was experiencing ideal companionship. The woman that he was living with was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. No enmity or disagreement between them. Christ, other than the Spirit and his Father, was in complete solitude, other than Satan. No one to witness if he were to sin. Zero accountability. It's like solitary confinement, and he's facing all the forces of hell alone. Adam has a full stomach. All the provision that he could ever need at his fingertips, effortlessly. Christ had been 40 days without food. And what Adam could not do, Christ did. What the law could not do, Christ did. What Adam and the law failed to do, Jesus Christ for you and for me did. The devil was hell-bent on bruising Christ's heel, completely unaware that his very head would be crushed. Satan, by overcoming the first Adam, caused him and all humanity after him, that's you and that's me, to be excluded from the presence of God. But Jesus, the last Adam, by defeating this great adversary, has reopened that gate of paradise for you and for me. Adam was tempted in the garden and he fell. He was cast out to the wilderness as a result. Jesus left the paradise of heaven, went out into the wilderness and defeated the devil and sin and death, bringing us back into the garden, into paradise, into heaven forever. Giving in to temptation, the first Adam banished us to the wilderness. Resisting temptation, the last Adam brings us to paradise with him forever. What's wrong with this world? Reckless rebels. We are what's wrong with this world. But the great reckless rebellion that exists throughout all of humanity for all time has been countered, and not just countered, but triumphed over by a remarkable redemption in Jesus Christ. All that we lost, which was everything, has been gained for us in Jesus Christ. All that was lost, plus the glorious reality that we can never lose it again. Gained for us in Jesus. If we will humbly come, recognizing sin for what it is, that it has indeed separated us from God our Maker, who loves us with an everlasting love. And if we will see Christ for who he is, the one who left the realms of glory to be made like us, to rescue and redeem us, to bring about reconciliation not only between us and our God, but between one another as well. May God help us when we look around, when we see the evening news or read the articles, and see that, yes, it appears that the world is all headed to hell, that we'll remember our sin is what caused this. But there's a solution in Christ to look up from the sin around us and hope only in Him. The reckless rebellion has been countered in triumph by a remarkable redemption. May God help us to recognize sin for what it is and to see Christ for who He is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, the kindness that is expressed, not only on the pages, but even in your preserving it for us so that we have the privilege of opening it up as your people and explaining the reality of the rebellion all around. But God, we thank you that it doesn't leave us hopeless, that it points us to Jesus, who has accomplished redemption for us. God, we pray for grace that we might see you for who you really are, that you might continue exposing sin, that you might continue drawing your people closer to yourself in order that we might be made more like you. God, for the lost, as they hear the gospel, we pray that you would break hard hearts, that you would cause the seed of truth to sink within their souls, that it might bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, that they might be justified before you, that they might know what it means to belong to you, to have you no longer as an enemy, but a friend and a father. In Christ's name.